It's great to see some of our college kids home this weekend, so welcome back. Hope you guys are studying hard and learning a lot. Good to see you. Keep a close eye on your bulletin here through the next couple of weeks. If you haven't already corresponded the calendar of events on the back of your bulletin with your home calendar, you may want to sync those up as we go into the holiday season. Tonight, for example, there is no Awana or Primetime. We will have an evening service, however, in the auditorium here at 6 o'clock, which you're, of course, welcome to attend. But then I think we'll be on fairly regular schedule here until the last couple of weeks of the month of December. But lots of activity, lots of Christmas parties for different ABF classes, and the YAW group has their Christmas activities, and the teens have theirs. We have some special projects we're still working on. The Angel Tree is still going on. The teens have a project they're working on. So lots of things, a busy month for all of us, and try to stay plugged in as much as you're able to. Keep your family engaged in serving here through the holiday season, and it'll be a wonderful time as we approach this period of remembrance of the Lord's incarnation. Well, if you have your Bible, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12 here this morning. As Pastor Bob mentioned, we will be not in one text here this morning as we would normally be. We'll be touching on a number of texts on this very important topic of church discipline. What would you think of a coach who instructs his players but never drills them? What would you think of a math teacher who explains the lesson but never corrects her students' mistakes? You have a math teacher like that? Oh. What would you think of a doctor who talks about health but ignores cancer? You'd probably say that all of these people are doing half their job. Athletic training requires instruction and drilling. Teaching requires explaining and correcting. Doctoring encourages health, but also fights disease, right? Okay, what would you think about a church that teaches and disciples, but doesn't practice church discipline? Does that make sense to you? I assume it makes sense to many churches because many churches teach and disciple, but so few practice church discipline. The problem is making disciples without discipline makes as much sense as a doctor who ignores tumors. I understand the reluctance to practice church discipline. It's a difficult matter for any number of reasons. Still, this reluctance to practice church discipline, this is a reluctance that probably many of us feel. This reluctance may suggest that we believe ourselves to be wiser and more loving than God. God, after all, according to Hebrews 12 and verse 6, disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Do we know better than God? God disciplines his children for the sake of their life, their growth, their health. Look at verse 10. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Yes, it is painful. It is painful. But it pays off. Look at verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. A harvest of righteousness and peace. That's a beautiful picture. You know, church discipline ultimately leads to church growth. Just as pruning a rose bush leads to more roses. Said another way, church discipline is one aspect of Christian discipleship. Discipleship, by the way, is the subject of the concluding message in our series on the faithful church. It will be next Sunday morning. Pastor John will be speaking. But my goal this morning is to simply provide an introduction to the basics of church discipline. I want to answer some questions, the what's and the when and the how and the why of church discipline. I also want to give some credit right at the outset of this message to the very helpful contribution of a fellow named Jonathan Lehman, who has written on this subject in a recent book entitled The Church and the Surprising Offense of God's Love. He also has an excellent article in the September-October 2009 e-journal of the Nine Marks Organization called A Church Discipline Primer. And much of that I am passing on to you this morning. So let me give credit where credit is due. But as we look to the Word now here this morning, let's ask the Lord to teach us from His Word so that we can enjoy the fruit, the harvest of righteousness and peace together as a church family. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you this morning, we acknowledge that just as we sang, we are yours. We belong to you. You have purchased us with your blood. You are our Lord. We are your slaves. But in the wonder of grace, we are also your sons. We are co-heirs with the very Son of God. And you have promised us that there is an inheritance that waits for us, that is unfading, that will never pass away, which is kept securely for us in heaven. And Father, even though we have to go through the trials and the suffering of this life, here and now, we know that in the future there is a better land to which we are destined. And Father, all the suffering of this life cannot be compared to the glory that awaits us. So Father, we do not pretend that the Christian life this morning is an easy life. We acknowledge, Lord, that to be a follower of Jesus Christ requires us every single day to take up a cross, to say no to ourselves, to follow you. In this life of cross-bearing and risk-taking and self-denying is exactly the path that you have set before us and is the race that you have already run and won. You are the author. You are the finisher of our faith. And Lord, as we go through this life and as we struggle through this life, help us to do it even as you endured the cross with joy. And Lord, even as we look at this very difficult subject, which many churches simply refuse to practice, Lord, help us to approach the subject with meekness, with humility, recognizing, Lord, that none of us are above discipline, and all of us are sinners, saved by grace. So, Father, as we approach this, give us the right perspective, Father, the perspective that you have as you discipline your children, that you love us, and that the fruit of discipline, Lord, is a harvest of righteousness and peace. We pray, Lord, that you would purify your church, that you would purify this church for the glory of Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. Let's answer the first question together. What is church discipline? What is church discipline? Church discipline is the process of correcting sin in the life of the congregation and its members. Church discipline is the process of correcting sin in the life of the congregation and its members. Now, this can mean correcting sin through a private word of admonition. And it can also mean correcting sin formally by removing an individual from membership. Church discipline can be done in any number of ways, but the goal is always the same. The goal is always to correct transgressions of God's law among God's people. This correction of sin, I think it's important to say, is not an act of vengeance. Church discipline is not about taking revenge, about getting back at people for what they've done to us. It's not carrying out God's justice, per se. Rather, it's corrective and it's prophetic. Let me tell you what I mean by those terms. By corrective, I mean that church discipline is meant to help the individual Christian and the congregation to grow in godliness, God-likeness. So if a member of the church, for example, is given to gossip or slander, another member should correct that sin so that the gossiper will stop gossiping and speak instead words of love. God does not use his words to wrongfully harm, and neither should his people. By saying that church discipline is prophetic, what I mean there is that church discipline shines the light of God's truth onto error and onto sin. It exposes sin, as I mentioned before, like a cancer in an individual or in the body's life, so that the cancer might be cut out. Sin is a master of disguise. We know this. Gossip, for instance, likes to wear the mask of quote-unquote pious concern. I'm concerned for this person, and let me tell you what they did. The gossiper might think that his words are reasonable or even caring, but church discipline exposes sin for what it is. It exposes the sin both to the sinner and to everyone involved, so that all may learn and benefit from it. Now, Jesus talks quite a bit, and also the other writers of the New Testament talk quite a bit about church discipline. I'm going to list for you just a number of scripture passages. We could look at all of these today, and they all contribute to the subject. And like I mentioned, this is just an introduction today. So if you want to jot these down, or I can send them to you again later if you want to look them up. But we're going to look at a few of them along the way today. But Jesus granted the local congregations like ours the authority to discipline their own. And we see that in Matthew chapter 18 and verses 15 through 20. Paul describes the process of church discipline in a number of places in his writings. You can see them listed there: 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus. The Apostle John refers to a kind of discipline in 2 John verse 10. And even Jude seems to have it in mind in verses 22 and 23. And there are more examples besides even these that could be mentioned. But really, here's what church discipline is. Church discipline is what Jesus and all these authors of the Bible have in mind every time they tell the readers to correct sin in their lives together. They have church discipline in mind. So that's what church discipline is. It's the process of correcting sin in the life of the congregation and its members. Now, let's talk about the question, when. When should a church practice discipline? When should a church practice discipline? The short answer is, when someone sins. When someone sins. But the answer may be different depending on whether we're talking about a private confrontation or whether we're talking about a public, church-wide confrontation. All of it is part of what we call church discipline. Any sin, whether it is of a serious or non-serious nature, any sin might result in a private rebuke between two brothers or sisters in the faith. Now, this does not mean that we should rebuke every single sin that someone commits. Is it me? No. It does not mean that every sin should be rebuked, that everybody commits. If we did that, we'd be rebuking each other all day long, right? I mean, we sin. How many times do we sin a day? That's all we'd be doing. But any sin, no matter how small, falls into the realm of what two Christians may lovingly and humbly raise with one another in a private setting. Any sin. Now, when we turn to the questions of which sins require what we might call formal or church-wide corrective discipline, we have to be a little more cautious and a little more careful. And one way, if we were to look at all the biblical data and we were to summarize it, one way to summarize it would be to say that this kind of public, formal church discipline is required, and I'm going to give you three adjectives here, in cases of serious, outward, and unrepentant sin. And let me talk about each of these for just a minute. A sin must have an outward manifestation. First of all, it must be something that can be seen with the eyes or heard with the ears. In other words, in Christ Church, churches should not throw the red flag out of ejection, okay, every time that they think that somebody's proud, or every time they think that someone is greedy. Why is that? Because sins of the heart are not important? No, it's because we can't see them. God sees the heart. We see the outward manifestation. And it's not that those sins of the heart are not serious, but, and we know that real heart problems will come to the surface anyway over time. The scripture teaches us that. But it needs to be outward. It has to be something that can be observed. It can be seen. It can be heard if we're going to deal with it publicly. Second, a sin must be serious. A sin must be serious. For example, I might observe a brother who's exaggerating the details of a story. And I may then privately confront him over that. But even if he denies doing it, I probably wouldn't draw him in front of the church. Why? Well, for a couple of reasons. First, the sin of embellishing stories is probably rooted in something more significant and something that's unseen in his heart, things like idolatry or self-justification. And those are things that I'm going to want to pursue with him personally and spend more time with him talking about. But also, every time we pursue every tiny sin in a church's life, we're going to produce paranoia. You're going to turn into a church that is going to be turned toward legalism. And that's not the spirit of the New Testament. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, the Bible teaches us that there needs to be a place where love can clearly cover over a multitude of sins. Not every sin should be pursued to the extreme, to the furthest that it can be. And thankfully, God has not done so with us. So it should be outward, it should be serious, but finally, it has to be something that's unrepentant. When we bring someone before the church for a formal, public discipline, it's where the person has been involved in serious sin and has already been privately confronted with God's commands in Scripture, but they have refused to let go of the sin. They've refused to repent of the sin. And from all appearances, that person prizes that sin more than they do their Savior. And there may be one exception to this, which we'll talk about here in a little bit. But generally speaking, there's a process that's involved, and that process helps us to determine whether that person is repentant or not. And it's the unrepentant sinner who is brought publicly before the church. So those are some thoughts about when a church should practice discipline. Let me answer a third question, and that is, how should a church practice discipline? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18 here for just a moment, kind of the classic text on this subject. Matthew chapter 18. Jesus provides the basic outline here in these verses, Matthew 18, verse 15. He says to his disciples, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." That's a quote, by the way, from the Old Testament. "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector." Notice here that the offense starts between two brothers, and the response should go no further than it needs to go in order to produce reconciliation. Jesus describes this process in four steps. Let me list them for you. First of all, if a sin problem can be resolved between the two people themselves, then the case is closed. And by the way, this is where most of the sinful activity of the church should be dealt with. Because you care enough for your brother and sister in the Lord that when you see them sin, you're willing to go to them privately and take them aside and say, "Hey, brother, sister, what you're doing is not right. Turn back to the Lord. Listen to his word. Obey it." And hopefully they will. And that's it. It's over. It's done with. It doesn't need to go any further than that. That's where most things need to take place in the local church. If it cannot be resolved, then step two is the offended brother should bring two or three others so that every matter may be established, as the text says, by the testimony of two or three witnesses. As I mentioned, this phrase comes from the Old Testament. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 19, which in context, Deuteronomy 19 is all about protecting people against false accusations. And that's why you have extra testimony, to protect against false accusation. In fact, in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 18, it even calls for a thorough investigation whenever there's any doubt about the crime. And I take that to mean, because Jesus quoted that here in Matthew 18, that Jesus, in the same way, he desires Christians to be concerned with truth and justice, which may take some due diligence. It may take a little investigation to make sure that there is a serious and outward offense and that the offender is not repentant. Hopefully involving other people will bring the offender to his senses, or will help the person who is offended to see that maybe they shouldn't be so offended. It can work both ways. Both this step and the first step may occur over several meetings, however the parties think is prudent. Step three, if the intervention of these two or three does not result in reconciliation, then the offended party is instructed to tell it to the church, here in verse 17. Tell it to the church. In our congregation, this is typically done through the pastors, since the Lord has given them oversight in the church's affairs. The pastors will generally announce the name of a person who has been charged with some kind of an outward and serious and unrepentant sin. They usually will give a very brief description of the sin, and then they will give the congregation a period of time to seek out that sinner and call him or her to repentance. But then the final step, the fourth step, is exclusion from the membership of the church. Verse 17, "And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector." He is to be treated as someone who is outside of God's people. Our congregation will take this step. Once that period of time has expired and the individual has shown no sign of remorse or repentance, in any given situation, the church may also deem it necessary to speed up that timeline or slow it down. Let me talk about that for a minute. Sometimes this process, these four steps here in Matthew 18, sometimes this process should move quite slowly. This is the case, for example, when a sinner shows at least some interest in fighting against their sin. And it's not just the nature of the sin which we have to consider when we talk about church discipline. It's also the nature of the sinner himself. Because the Bible tells us that different kinds of sinners, to put it bluntly, require different kinds of strategies. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, he says, "Warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Sometimes it's not immediately obvious whether people are idle or indifferent toward their sin or if they're genuinely weak. And so sometimes the process is slowed down when there's a willingness to work on the sin. But sometimes the process of discipline should speed up too. It may mean skipping one or two of the steps outlined in Matthew 18. And there are a couple of biblical, very clear biblical authorizations for speeding up this process. And let me give you both of them. The first is division in the church. When someone is causing division in the church. And secondly, when there is a public scandal. And a public scandal, this is a sin that will misrepresent Jesus Christ in the community. Now, about the first category, about divisiveness or division in the church, here's what Paul says over in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. "Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him." Two warnings, and then nothing to do with that divisive person. Now, it's not entirely clear what kind of process Paul has in mind here, but his words suggest to us that the church should respond quickly and decisively to people who are division makers for the sake of the body of Christ. And an even faster process has to do with the public scandal, and I would direct your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul calls upon the church to immediately remove an individual known to be engaged in a publicly scandalous sin. This is a sin that even the non-Christian community disapproves of. In fact, Paul doesn't even tell the church to warn the man in 1 Corinthians 5. He simply tells them to hand this man over to Satan. That's the command of Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. Why skip over the whole question of repentance and not give the man a second chance or a third chance? It's not that Paul is not interested in repentance or in second chances, because we know that, he says here in verse 5 that he tells the church to remove the man so that the man's spirit is saved on the day of the Lord. And Paul is open to this man being eventually rejoining the church if he should be repentant. In fact, if you read over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you'll find that's exactly what happened. That this person who was removed in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians was restored to fellowship in the book of 2 Corinthians. But the point is, his sin is publicly known. And it makes a public statement about Jesus Christ. So the church should respond with an equally public statement before the world. The church should say, "This is not acceptable. Christians, don't do this." Now, having said that, it's worth noting in 1 Corinthians 5 that there was no question about whether the man was engaged in sin. It was a clearly established fact. If there is a question about whether or not a sin has occurred, even if it's a scandalous sin, the church should pause long enough to make sure, to do that thorough investigation as Jesus requires in Matthew 18. For instance, a church shouldn't discipline someone for embezzlement, which is a publicly scandalous sin, based on hearsay. You know, oh, I heard that this person, oh, well, then let's get rid of him. Only to have the secular courts throw out the case 3 months later because there's not enough evidence. That would be a terrible slam on the reputation of the church in Christ. So what are the two considerations that may cause the church to speed up the process? And the first, again, would be an immediate threat to the unity of the church body when there's division makers in the church. And secondly, when there is a sin which could bring great harm to the name of Christ in the community, publicly scandalous. There's no exact formula for establishing when one of these lines is crossed. And a church does well, as you have done, to appoint a plurality of godly pastors to give oversight and leaders to give oversight in difficult matters like this. The church does well to do that. You know, church members often wonder whether a person who's been dismissed from membership can continue attending the church's weekly gatherings and how they should interact with him or with her throughout the week. In the New Testament, it does address this matter in a number of places. Let me just, some of them that I already gave you, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, verse 11, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 and verses 14 and 15, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, and also 2 John verse 10. And different circumstances may require different responses. But let me kind of give you just a couple of general guidelines to keep in mind when these kind of situations occur. First, except for situations in which the unrepentant person's presence is a physical threat to the congregation, okay? Except for those cases, a church should welcome that person's attendance in the weekly gathering. There's no better place for that person to be than sitting under the preaching of God's word. No better place. And then second, let me just say this. Though the family members of a disciplined individual should certainly continue to fulfill the biblical obligations of family life, which I mean children should continue to honor and obey their parents and husbands should continue to provide for their families, and wives of unsaved husbands should submit to them still in godly fear, as the scripture tells us and commands us. But even though that should still happen, the tone or the mood of the relationships that church members have with a disciplined individual has to change. It should noticeably change. Interactions should not be characterized by a casualness or a friendliness, but interaction should be deliberate, and the conversation should be about repentance. That's the obligation of the church family toward a disciplined individual. Let me just say a word about restoration. Restoration to the fellowship, the membership of the church, happens, and really it's the goal of church discipline. We're at every step along the process, we're hoping that the person can be restored to fellowship, that they'll forsake their sin. But restoration to the church happens when there are signs of true repentance. What does true repentance look like? Well, that depends on the nature of the sin. Sometimes repentance is a black and white matter, like when a man has abandoned his wife, which, by the way, we've had happen here since I've been the pastor. And what does repentance mean in that situation? Repentance means returning to his wife, plain and simple. That's what it means. Sometimes repentance doesn't mean conquering a sin as much as it means that you have a new determination in fighting against the sin that you didn't have before. Like a person who may be caught up in a cycle of addiction, sinful addiction. You know, the question of true repentance is a difficult one, and it requires a lot of wisdom. And caution has to be balanced with compassion. Some time may need to pass for repentance to be demonstrated by its fruits, but not too much time. 2 Corinthians would tell us that in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Once a church decides to restore a repenting individual to its fellowship, and this is important, once someone is restored to fellowship in a church, there should be no talk of a probation period. There should be no talk of a second-class citizenship. Rather, the church should publicly pronounce its forgiveness. John chapter 20, verse 23 tells us the church should affirm its love for the repenting individual. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 8 tells us that, and we should also celebrate. We should celebrate as the Father did when the prodigal returned in Luke 15. Well, let me answer one last question this morning. Why should a church practice discipline? Why should a church practice discipline? You know, as a church moves toward practicing church discipline, you know, and this is the case, I can attest to this, we often find ourselves facing real-life situations that are complex. And they have no exact case study in Scripture to help us sift through the various layers of circumstance. It will not always be clear whether formal church discipline is required or how long the process should take or whether the guilty party is truly repentant and so on. And as a congregation and its leadership works through these complex issues, they must remember that first of all, the church is called above all else to guard the name and the glory of Jesus Christ. This is something that must be held first and foremost in our minds when we go through times of church discipline. The glory of Christ. You know, fundamentally, church discipline is all about the reputation of Christ and whether or not the church can continue to affirm the profession of faith of someone whose life flagrantly mischaracterizes Jesus Christ. The sins, the circumstances will differ tremendously, and they do. But one question always needs to be at the forefront of our church's mind, and that is, how will this sinner's sin and our response to it reflect the holy love of Jesus Christ? Think about this. To care about the reputation of Christ is also to care about the good of non-Christians. When churches fail to practice church discipline, listen, when churches fail to practice church discipline, they begin to look like the world. They are like salt that has lost its saltiness. And what does Matthew tell us? That salt is only good for what? Being trampled upon. Matthew 5:13. They are no witness at all to a world lost in darkness. Also, to care about the reputation of Christ is to care about other members of the church. Christians should want to look like Jesus. And church discipline helps to keep this holy picture clear. Members are reminded, when church discipline comes, members are reminded to take greater care in their own lives whenever someone is brought up for public discipline. And finally, to care about the reputation of Jesus Christ is to care about the individual who is caught in sin. You know, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul knew that the most loving course of action was to exclude this man from the congregation. He said it himself in 1 Corinthians 5:5, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Was that a concern for him as well? Why should a Christian practice discipline? For the good of the individual, for the good of non-Christians, for the good of the church, and most of all, for the glory of Christ. Keeping these basic goals in mind will help us as a church and our leadership to move from one difficult case to another difficult case, knowing that God's wisdom and God's love will prevail even when ours falls short. We're gonna prepare to conclude the service here this morning, and as we do this, we're gonna have a song of praise here in a few moments. And let me just encourage you to respond in some specific ways to the message this morning. First of all, perhaps you have been convicted by the Holy Spirit through the message this morning about sin in your own life that is hurting the reputation of Jesus Christ. A lack of repentance is really a sign of rebellion to the rule of Jesus in your life. Would you this morning humbly confess your sin to the Lord? Second, maybe you have a brother or sister in Christ who is right here in our midst this morning who needs to be lovingly confronted over serious, outward, repeated sin, which perhaps you have been tolerating or ignoring, and yet you have knowledge. Would you determine to obey Jesus by humbly approaching your friend, Galatians 6:1, by humbly approaching your friend and challenging them to forsake their sin? Can you do that? Third, whether you are a follower of Jesus Christ or whether you are an enemy of Jesus Christ, I would ask you this morning to see your need for Jesus Christ. Would you turn finally to Titus chapter 2 as we close? In Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 15, Paul writes to tell us some amazing truths that I think are significant to us here as we close this particular message. In Titus 2 verse 11, the Bible says this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things that you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you." Friend, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, the good news is that you can be pardoned. You can be pardoned for your rebellion against Jesus. Your sins can be forgiven because he already paid the penalty for them. He died on a cross. He rose from the dead, and salvation comes to you because of God's grace. Not because of anything that you earned, not because of anything you accomplished on your own. It comes because of God's grace. And if you would like to respond to this amazing grace this morning and become a follower of Jesus Christ, in just a moment after we sing and the service is over, I want to just invite you to visit our prayer room. It's just over to my right between those two trees. And a counselor there will take the Bible and help you in trusting Jesus. But to my brothers and sisters in the Lord this morning, Let me also say that Titus 2 holds an amazing truth for you as well. Jesus not only died to save you, but this incredible grace also enables you to, as the text says, say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. I have a message for you this morning, and it is this. You and I cannot do church discipline or even do self-discipline on our own. You and I will fail miserably. But because of God's grace, we can do what is right. Sin no longer has power over you, no longer has authority over you who are in Christ Jesus. And furthermore, Paul says here in Titus that Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. There's the salvation, right? But Jesus also gave himself to, secondly, purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Jesus died not only to justify you, brother or sister, Jesus also died to sanctify you, to make you righteous, to make you holy. And as we faithfully do the good work of self-discipline and church discipline by his grace alone, we will know the full extent of Jesus' work on the cross. He died to purify you, to purify Heather Hills, his bride. Isn't that a reason to stand and praise him this morning? The cross of Jesus Christ. Let's do that right now. Let's stand and we'll sing praise to the Lord.